1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're continuing our series, Real Church, through this letter from Paul to the Corinthian church. And I'll read, starting right at the very beginning, through verse 9. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we come before you recognizing that just like the Corinthians, we can so often misunderstand, misperceive the world around us and even the church around us. And so, Father, we pray that today you would instruct us, you would transform our thinking by your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might come into alignment with your ways and your thoughts for the glory of Christ and the good of the church, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you are just jumping in with us, let me give you a brief update on where we are, and maybe all of us could use a quick reminder. Paul has received a report from someone named Chloe in the church that factions have developed in the church in Corinth. That factiousness, that is a spirit of divisiveness and quarreling that leads to various groups within a larger group who become aligned against one another. That factiousness has developed. And that this factiousness dishonors God. It dishonors him because it bears false witness against the unity that God has purchased for his people through the blood of his Son. And it grieves God the Father because it's not what he wants for his children. But not only that, it bears false witness to the world. It misrepresents the gospel. It portrays a picture of the gospel and of the effects of the gospel that are wrong. It bears false witness to the nature of the Christ that Christians represent. So of all of the issues that Paul has to address and what we might consider the dumpster fire that is the Corinthian church, of all the issues he'll get into, there is rampant immorality. There is chaotic one-upmanship going on in the worship meetings. There is drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. There's a lot to get to. The thing that he tackles first and at greatest length is division. And so over these first four chapters, he sort of diagnoses and addresses the particular causes of their division. And there are two main causes of the division in Corinth. The first is a misunderstanding of the cross. They saw the preaching of the cross of Christ apparently as another means to their advancement in the world around them, instead of embracing the fact that the message of a crucified Savior was and always has been foolishness in the world's eyes. Paul addresses that first cause in the first couple of chapters we've covered the last few weeks. And now, in chapters 3 and 4, Paul gets into the second reason for their division. And that is a misunderstanding of Christian leadership. A misunderstanding of the very nature of Christian ministry and teaching. The Corinthians have apparently let the ways that the society around them views leadership determine the way that they view Christian ministry. And now they are sort of sizing up Christian leaders that have passed through Corinth, Paul and Apollos and Cephas and perhaps others, and they're aligning themselves in little groups around these Christian leaders because they've evaluated them through the world's lens. And as I'm sure you know, anytime you view the work of God without the guidance of the Word of God, you will inevitably begin to fill up the void with the supposed wisdom of the world. And then you're left with a distorted view of God's kingdom. And when that happens, at best, you will have what Paul calls elsewhere a form of godliness while denying its power. You might have some of the outward trappings of success, as even the Corinthians had, but you will not be producing true, lasting spiritual fruit. More on that next week as we get into the second half of this chapter. But even worse, what can happen is that you will create the kind of grievous downward spiral that the Corinthians have found themselves in. That's what inevitably happens when people try to do the Lord's work in the world's ways. And so to start to address the cause of their second problem, their second misunderstanding, Paul presents here a diagnosis and a remedy. So very simple headings. We'll look at this passage under diagnosis in verses 1 through 4 and a remedy in verses 5 through 9. In verse 1, Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." So when Paul starts to diagnose what's going on among them here, he says the reasons the Corinthians are doing this is because they are big Christian babies. They are infants in Christ, he says. As the father of a large family, I think I have come to know something about babies. Children are a blessing from God. They are not sort of an accessory to mom and dad's otherwise modern lifestyle. If we ever, my wife and I, saw children as a means to our own personal fulfillment, then reality shook that out of us a long time ago. Children are a gift from God. They are to be nurtured for the glory of God. And that calling is one of my greatest joys and greatest responsibilities. There is nothing that makes me happier and nothing that is harder than that calling. And nothing has brought more smiles to our faces and laughter to our home for the last few months than when we brought home a baby boy on Father's Day in June. But it's hard. It's hard because babies don't just laugh and coo and look cute. Babies spit up. Babies fill diapers. Babies have weird sleeping patterns that I don't personally appreciate. They are the definition of high maintenance. But we understand that's part of the package. That's to be expected. But parents of babies, we have good news, right? They grow up. There comes a day when they figure those things out for themselves. There's a comes a day when they don't have to be changed. As a matter of fact, after a few years, the next time somebody in your family needs to be changed, it'll probably be you. And that's okay. That's how it's supposed to be. They learn to feed themselves. They learn to burp themselves. Teenage boys become especially good at this. But what if they didn't? What if they got older in years, but they didn't grow up? That's essentially what's going on with the Corinthian church. Verse 1 of our text, Paul says to the Corinthian church, you are big babies. And he's not doing that in some sort of pejorative way. He's not ridiculing them, but he's delivering a hard truth when he says, Corinthians verse 1, you are infants in Christ. Now, it's worth noting that Paul assumes here that the Corinthians are sincere Christians. He is not here questioning their salvation. If you look closely at the text, it says he refers to them as brothers. They are siblings in the family of God. He refers to them as being in Christ. It can be easy to assume that the people around you fit into these neat categories. But the fact is that Christians are in all kinds of different places of growth and Christian maturity in all kinds of different areas. Pastors refer to this as job security. You'll get that on the drive home, I promise. The New Testament frequently calls Christians, calls you and I, to examine ourselves, to ask whether we are in the faith. But it rarely calls us to examine others in that way. Occasionally, we're told, in fact, it will happen later in 1 Corinthians, that if people blatantly refuse to repent of open sin after repeated appeals to do so, that it is right for the church to conclude that they do not have a saving relationship with Christ. But that's certainly the exception. Generally speaking, we should assume, as Paul does, that the profession of faith of the people around us is sincere, even while we go on working out our own salvation in fear and trembling. But while Paul doesn't call their faith into question here, he most definitely questions their maturity. Twice, in verse 1 and verse 3, Paul says that even though they are brothers in Christ, he had to speak to them as if they were actually of the flesh. That means that even though they had been believers for some time, he had to communicate with them, he had to teach them and disciple them as people whose perception of Christian faith and life had not grown much beyond where they had started. They are in Christ, but they are infants in him. And then in verse 2, Paul brings a significant point home that ties some things together. He says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, he says, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. The Corinthian Christians, like the people in their city, as we've heard in recent weeks, have become fascinated with wisdom, with lofty ideas delivered through talented rhetoricians. So in chapter 2, Paul said that he had intentionally delivered the gospel to them simply, so that they wouldn't treat the cross of Christ like just another one of their society's fascinating ideas. But here he says that he could have taught them deeper spiritual truths, but he didn't because they were too immature to consume it. Last night, we celebrated a birthday at our house. And so, as is the custom, I grilled steaks. And we're sitting around the table eating steak, and laying in the pack and play in the corner is my four-month-old. And so if I had reached over and slipped a piece of my steak in my newborn's mouth, that would not have gone well. That actually not only would not have nourished him, it would have damaged him. It would have harmed him. And so the same food that my teenagers were devouring would have choked my newborn. So the issue is not the food. The issue is the maturity of the one trying to eat it. So what does that mean for us? Our ability to consume spiritual truth, Paul says, is helped or hindered by our spiritual maturity. Our ability to take in truth from God is not only dependent upon the truthfulness of what's given to us. It's not only dependent upon the ability of the one giving it to us to serve it. It's dependent upon our maturity as to whether or not we can consume it. Now, you might ask, what do you mean, Paul, by spiritual maturity? Don't we learn in order to grow? And how can we grow more mature if we aren't learning new things? Excellent question. Glad you asked. Let's look back at the text in verse 3. It says, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" So according to Paul, maturity isn't measured by knowledge, but by obedience. The reason the Corinthians were hindered from growing in their knowledge of God was because they refused to obey God in the things they already knew. Instead of living lives of love and service, Paul says they are full of jealousy and strife. So the Christians aren't just big Christian babies, they're fussy babies. They're striving in their jealousy toward one another. Friend, if you find yourself, as we all will from time to time, as a Christian, stagnant in your Christian life, there can be a number of reasons for that. And it would probably help to have a personal conversation with a trusted friend about why that might be the case in your life. But let me say, based on this passage, that one reason you might not be growing beyond where you've been is that in some area of your life, you are simply refusing to obey God. Friend, when you come to Christ, praise God, you do not have to bring any maturity with you. When you first come to Jesus, there are no prerequisites in your life. In fact, if you tried to bring your maturity with you, it wouldn't get you anywhere anyway. The only prerequisite for receiving the grace of God and the gospel is the humble recognition that you need it. God loves sinners right where they are. Romans 5:8 does not say God helps those who help themselves. It says that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you right where you are, but because he loves you, friend, he is not content to leave you there. What loving father would rescue his child out of prison or rescue his child out of slavery and then let them keep acting as if they were still imprisoned or as if they were still enslaved? What loving father wouldn't take that child and help them understand the nature of their new status? Wouldn't try to help them live in the freedom that he had now secured for them? What loving father would deliver a child and then just let him continue to wallow in that kind of state? He wouldn't. Loving father would nurture that child in an understanding of the freedom that they now had. He would call them and help them and invite them to live in the good of what he had secured for them. Friends, so it is for the children of God. So it is for us. But some Christians, like the Corinthians, are experiencing a failure to launch. Paul's invitation, I think, to us is don't be content with where you are. Live in the good of all that he's done for you. Experience the joy and the freedom of growing in obedience to God and knowledge of God. I have a friend who's older than my father, who has been walking with the Lord, I think, for over 50 years now. And one of the things that stands out to me most about his life, even at his age and stage, is that he is persistently seeking to grow. He has a heart that's tender to the Lord. I've heard him confess his sins. I've heard him ask for prayer. Even though he's just about been there and done that on everything you could imagine in the Christian life, he's constantly looking to grow in his work, to grow as a father, to grow as a husband, to grow as a friend. And it challenges me. It helps me want to grow. When I hear of him praying in the night, it makes me want to pray more when I get up in the night. Growth in Christ is a sign of life in Christ. And so, even though his example to me is not one of perfection, it's one of growth. It makes me want to grow. And friend, I want to encourage you to do the same. Don't be content to be a big Christian baby. Enjoy growing in Christ. That's Paul's diagnosis. And so next, he offers a remedy. And he shows them here how Christian ministry really works. So let's read it again in verse 5. All their divisions have been related to the gospel and misunderstanding and how they misunderstand leadership. What is a right view of leadership? Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Friends, you and I, if you've been a believer for much time, and Lord willing, you will be a believer for many, many years from now, you will have many, many opportunities to sit under Christian teaching. You will have many opportunities not only to sit under Christian teaching in person as different people pass through here, but because of technology in our time, which presents great blessings and great challenges, you have an overwhelming amount of access to Christian teaching. Podcasts and online sermons and on and on and on. So I think it would be good for us, in the midst of all that teaching we have access to pause for a moment and step back from it and take Paul up on his invitation to think about the nature of Christian teaching and ministry. He says in verse 6 that Christian teachers are servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned. So let's start at the end and work backwards a bit. When you and I receive Christian teaching and we grow, what we experience from our vantage point is someone addressing us, followed by some response in our heart and life, a merely human way then, naturally of perceiving what happened, would lead us to believe that some individual, probably some individual with a degree of wisdom, with a degree of skill, caused me to grow. But Paul says that's not the way it works. He sort of pulls the curtain back and he shows us how this whole thing works from God's perspective. And here's how he says it really happens. That God initiates a plan to rescue you from yourself. God initiates a plan to rescue you from his wrath for sin. And then as a Christian, he initiates a plan to help you grow in Christ. And he ordained a particular way in which this would happen. And that is through hearing truth from his word about who he is, about who you are, about what he's done for you and what he's called you to, and the life he's called you to live. And then he assigns one of his children to serve you. He opens his word to them, and then he sends them to you. And according to their assignment from God, this person speaks God's word to you like he's planting a seed in your soul. And then sometime later, God gives another one of his servants the assignment to come along and to speak to you and to remind you of that first truth, or to expand on it, or to show you the implications of it, or to plant another seed altogether. Now, these people don't usually know where they fall on the life cycle of your growth. Most of them haven't heard an audible voice from God telling them to walk over to you. They've just showed up at your small group meeting. They've just thought of you in prayer that morning as they read their Bible. Or they agreed to teach a Sunday class this semester. Or they showed up at the hospital just to visit you and see how you're doing. Or they texted you when they remembered your suffering as they prayed for you. Or they had you over for dinner, or all of the myriad ways that we may encounter God's word through one another. And probably unbeknownst to them, they had been assigned by God to plant and water seeds of faith in your heart. And as they simply walked by the Spirit, in obedience to God's assignment, they became people through whom God saved you and grew your faith. It says that planters and waterers have the same goal. These various people who pass through your life, planting and watering these seeds. They're on the same team. That's why it's so ridiculous for the Corinthians and for us to pit Christian teachers against one another. Because they are not in competition with one another, they're teammates. It's why it's also ridiculous when we do the same thing with one another as churches. When we pit ourselves against one another as if we are in competition rather than on the same team, pursuing the same goals. And so, like workers in a field, Paul says, some have come along in your life and they've planted. Some have come along in your life and they've watered. But what he says is true of all of them is that none of them made you grow. He says they are nothing, but only God who gives the growth. At best, they created the conditions for growth. Just like a farmer, after the seed is planted and after the seed is watered, all they could do is sit and wait. And friends, it has seemed to be God's good pleasure to work this way for a very long time. He seems to regularly put his people into situations where they have real responsibility, like plant and water, but where the outcomes are entirely outside of their control. I bet you can think of some examples. Think of Abraham, who God promises to make a blessing to the nations through him and through his children. This seemed ridiculous to Abraham, but his responsibility was to trust God. It was counted to him as righteousness, even though that outcome was outside of his control. God sent Moses to Pharaoh. He was responsible for leading the people to the Red Sea. But the outcome in that moment was completely outside of his control. God led his people into the Promised Land, which is a place where he promised abundance and fullness and life, but also happens to be a land that almost is impossible to irrigate. It's entirely dependent upon rain. And so God tells his people to obey him, to worship him, to work the land, even though the outcomes are entirely outside of their control. And friends, similarly, God has called his church to plant and water seeds of the gospel, but the outcomes are entirely up to him. So how is that view of Christian teachers, Paul's view, different from the Corinthian view? In the Corinthian view, the star of the show of your faith is the person who spoke it to you. In Paul's view, the star of the show of your faith is God. God assigned his servants to you, God sent his servants to you, and then God gave the growth. The Corinthian view of leaders puts preachers on a pedestal they don't belong on and can't maintain. Paul's view of leaders gives God the glory he alone deserves. The Corinthian view of leaders diminishes the unity of the church and binds people's allegiance that should belong to God alone to people. And Paul's view of leaders maintains the unity of the church around the glory of the one true God. Friends, I think it's very possible that these concepts may seem interesting to us this morning, but perhaps not all that relevant. I think these realities come home when those who have planted the seeds of faith in our hearts, those who have watered the seeds of faith in our hearts, fail us. When we're in various ways disappointed by them. Friends, it's appropriate to be disappointed for various reasons when leaders fail to represent all that God's called them to. But if their failures lead to the complete obliteration of our faith, I think it reveals that we've put our faith in leaders rather than God. And I think what Paul wants to do in a unique way in this passage is remind us and call us that those who planted and those who watered are merely human. But no matter who they are, and no matter how they planted and how they watered, what was going on throughout the entire story of your Christian life was a faithful God giving you growth. And so, friends, what can we do with that now? Most likely, each of us has been guilty at some point of taking on the Corinthian perspective of leaders at some point in our lives. I know I have. And friends, might I suggest for your prayerful consideration that perhaps we in and around this church community have been given to this at times. And that at times, our own immaturity in this area has contributed to divisions we ourselves have experienced. If that is the case, friends, what are we to do? Here's what we do. We run to Jesus. We run to Jesus. Not people. We run to Jesus because he is what? Both the author, Hebrews says, and the perfecter of our faith. We cast ourselves on him and on his mercy, and we grow up into him, into Christ, who is the head. And we recognize that any spiritual good that has come to us and any spiritual good that will come to us, that's come to our church, has not come by the abilities of men, but by the power of God who gives the growth.
That's right.
And Father, friends, he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when all else seem faithless, he will be faithful. So friends, let's look to Jesus. Church family, let's look to Jesus. Let's be grateful for our leaders and teachers. We receive what God does in us through them with gladness, but merely as his servants. And let's let our faith be built in him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful today for your faithfulness to us. None of us would be sitting here with any ounce of the Spirit of God within us, whatever level of maturity we may be at, apart from you who assigned some to us and apart from you who gave the growth. And so, Father, I pray that you would set our hearts' affection afresh on Jesus Christ this morning. God, that we would look to you, that we would pursue you, that we would run hard after you, and that our faith would rest in Christ alone. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.